Evening. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. If you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You may be seated. Title of tonight's sermon, "Lord, Teach Us to Pray, Part 2. And Scarlett works in the office, kind of helps get our bulletin together and does a lot of that kind of stuff. And she called me and she said, last week's sermon wasn't entitled "Lord, Teach Us to Pray," so I'm wondering about the part two thing. If you were to kind of rewind your brain way back to Ephesians chapter 1, after we did that, you know, huge set and the six blessings in the first 14 verses, when you get to verse 15, Paul talks about praying for the Ephesians. Title of that sermon was "Lord, Teach Us How to Pray." And so this is part two a couple of chapters later. That's where the part two comes from. Paul has a couple of prayers in this, and it's good models for us to know how to pray for other people. And so kind of picking up where Paul left off. So three things that we want to see tonight about this "Lord, Teach Us to Pray." First is the idea, and I'm guilty of this, and I'm going to assume that most of us probably need to do better at this when we pray. But it's the idea of praying in community. Praying in community. I know that we struggle with this because I've been to and been part of tons of prayer meetings. And this is usually how it goes. And we need to pray for Bob, and we need to pray for Mary Ann Sue, and we need to pray for, you know, and it's individual things. And that's fine. The scripture teaches us we need to pray for the needs of individuals. They pray specifically by name for people in scripture. That's okay. But holistically in scripture, when prayer happens, even in the model prayer, even in the Lord's Prayer, there's a plurality in the praying. There's a praying in community that happens that usually doesn't happen quite so often in our context. And I think that a lot of that has to do with the fact that in America in particular, there's a very strong individualism that takes root. It's kind of ingrained in our society. And so we need to notice from Paul's prayer here the plurality of his prayer. Now, I want to kind of walk through some of the verses and some of the words so you can see what I'm talking about. In verse 15, he talks about how every family in heaven and on earth receives their name from God. And so there's this inclusiveness of what he's starting to pray about. He's praying to God, and in his praying to God, he's acknowledging that the whole earth is blessed and receives its identity through God. And so there's this plurality there because he's talking about all the people that exist on the planet and those who are also in the heavenly realms. And then in verses 16, 17, and 19, it either has the word "you" or "your." And in the original Greek, those are plural. So good East Texas way of saying that would be "y'all." That's what it's saying right there. This is the idea of "use guys." For those of a handful from the Northeast, that's this is what's happening here. It's "you all." All of you. And so when he's praying here and he's saying the things, if you look, just take a look at 16, that he would grant you all, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in you all's hearts, your hearts through faith, that you all is, it's plural there, being rooted and grounded in love. Verse 19, that you all may be filled up with to all the fullness of God. And so there's a plurality there. None of those are singular. Those are all in the plural. In verse 18, he talks about being encouraged this way, able to comprehend with all of the saints, all of them, the whole church, all of those who are in Christ Jesus, being able to be lifted up in the same way that they all are being lifted up and have the same understanding that they all have. And we'll talk about what that understanding is in a moment, but it's the plural. In verse 20, he uses we and us, which are plural ideas. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that it works within us. There's a plurality there. He's not singling anybody out. It's not an individual thing. There's a plurality there. And then in verse 21, he talks about the church, which, though singular, is of its nature plural. Really hard to have a church of one, because church means it comes from a Greek word that means called out ones. It's a singular word that has a plural idea built into it. And so there's the concept of multiple people being in this entity known as the church. And so he talks about the church in verse 21, and he talks about all generations, which is plurality. In order to have another generation besides your own, you have to have somebody else besides you. And so there's this plurality that's there. And so Paul, when he's praying in community. There's a plurality to his prayer. Now, the things that he prays for in this section, in verses 14 through 21, are not to be isolated to the individual anyway. They never are. And we're going to unpack the things that he's praying about in a second. But these things that he's praying for, the scripture never intends for these to be isolated to individual people. These are to be community things that he's praying about. And then the second is none of these things that he's praying for are actually capable of true fulfillment in isolation anyway. Which lets me know for sure that most of us don't pray this way. Because normally the kinds of things that we pray to God about on behalf of other people are things that could be fulfilled in isolation all by themselves. I want Bob to get better, and I want Sue to get a job, and I, you know, whatever. You know, we're just walking through the list, and that's okay. Again, nothing wrong with it. That's okay. Scripture gives us wonderful examples of praying like that, and that's fine. But most of the time, it gives us examples and commandments to pray like this, where there's things that happen within the body of believers, within the church itself, that cannot happen in any other way except for in the church, where there is community, where these things can't happen in isolation. They cannot happen alone. And that's kind of the point, because when you really look at the whole of Ephesians, one of the great points that Paul is trying to make is the idea that there's a necessary unity in the church. There is a sense of community that is required for the household of God. There isn't any sort of Lone Ranger Christianity that is supposed to exist in the world. And so he prays very specifically for things that can only be accomplished in community, because there's some things that must happen in community, in the church, for Christ to be honored in the world. And so what are those things? What are some of those things? Well, let's look at the prayer itself. The prayer itself is, and he kind of gives a couple of restrictions on this. If you look at verse 16 in particular, the prayer itself is according to God's gift and for God's glory. And so all the stuff that Paul wants to happen to this group of people known as the Ephesian church, and then more holistically, the Church of Jesus Christ in a greater, more universal sense, are according to the gift of God for the glory of God. And you see, it says so that he would grant you, there's the gift part, this giving, that he would give to you according to the riches of his glory. And so that's how Paul starts off. He says, I'm bowing before the Father, who everybody in the world has their identity from, that according to his gracious kindness, his giving, his grace gift, and according to the riches of his glory, so by his giving and for his glory, that these things that follow would happen to all of you. So what are those all of you things that he's talking about? Well, the first one that we see there in verse 16 is that the people of God would be strengthened through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. That's the first thing that he prays. Now, let's take a look. It says that he would grant to you, give to you, be gracious to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his spirit, with power through his spirit in the inner man. Now, this is the idea that Paul uses elsewhere in Ephesians and some other of his writings about being filled with the Spirit, about being controlled by the Spirit, about being gifted by the Spirit, about being used by the Spirit, about being about walking in the Spirit and living by the Spirit. All of this language like that, you know, some people try to subdivide that a lot. Really, that's a lot of the same kind of language to say the same kind of thing. It's the dominion of the Spirit in your life, that you might be made into the image of Jesus. And so when he prays this, when he prays that you would be strengthened in the inner man, that's where the battle takes place. Jesus himself made the declaration. It's not those things that are outside of you that make you unclean, but that which is inside that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of the heart that makes a man unclean. And so there's a war that's taking place as we're growing in Christ. We're to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We're to be walking according to the power of the Spirit. There's an internal warfare that's happening daily in the life of the Christian, where they're making war with the old self that is being crucified and the new self that is being made like Christ. And there's this spiritual thing, and he talks about it later when we get to chapter 6, about this warfare that we have and this process of making war that we need to go through. And so where's the victory going to come? Is it going to come in changing external behavior? No. Now, if you're winning the warfare, will external behavior change? Likely. But it's not in just changing external behavior. It's not in stepping back and going, well, you know, I really should probably stop doing that. So this is when I do that. So I'll just create an environment where I'm never able to do that. That doesn't necessarily mean that you've won the battle. It just means you've changed your circumstances where you don't show the external result anymore. The real warfare is in the inner man. And if you want to be victorious in the Christian walk, it's not so much about changing your environmental circumstances as it is being strengthened within to be more like Christ. And so this is why Paul prays this first of all. He says, I want everybody in the church to have an increased strength of the Holy Spirit so that their inner man is more like Jesus. Now, I'll just be very frank. I should pray that way for people in the church, this church and other churches, more than I do. And I don't. I get bogged in with the felt needs prayers of praying for individual needs of people. And I forget a lot of times to pull back and say, God, bring your grace and your glory down on Sylvania and strengthen each member that is in you in their inner man with the power of your Spirit that they might look like Jesus. But that's how Paul prays for them. And if you want real victory in walking with the Lord, that's how we do need to be praying for each other, because that's what we need. And so that's the first thing that he prays for them. And by the way, friend, that sounds on the surface like that's something that you could just pray for by yourself, for yourself, and live in yourself. No. There's plenty of military folks that are in this church. You go talk to them about, you know, strengthening just themselves and going out to fight a war. Usually doesn't work out. I know, regardless of what you've seen on the TV with the Rambo movies and all that kind of stuff and the one man show. No. Not happening. You march into 1,000 other people. You want to have some friends with you. And you want to make sure that they've all been strengthened in their inner man and they know what they're doing. That they've all had good weapons training, that they've all pretty good physical shape, that they're all fairly prepared to go to war. That's what you want. An entire army of fairly well-trained people, one Rambo, give me the army every single time. Because this is not something you just pray for yourself or for one other person or a couple other people. You want the whole body of Christ to have this happen. The whole body of Christ to have this happen. Second thing that he prays for Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith. To dwell in their hearts through faith. You see this in verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that sounds kind of odd because of the way that we talk about salvation. You're like, well, that sounds like he's praying for them to be saved, for Christ to dwell in their hearts. Isn't that, you know, don't you just pray that prayer, you know, and you ask the Lord into your heart and then there he's dwelling in your heart and it's by faith and you're done with that. You don't have to keep praying for that. Well, the reality is that this dwelling of Christ in the heart isn't just a one time call on him to take up residence and then you're done with it. That's not really what Paul's dealing with. He's not even necessarily dealing with the idea of being justified and declared not guilty and moving from death to life. Friends, there's an abiding of Christ that is a reality for us, but is often neglected by us. There's a participation that we now have in the abiding process because we have been grafted into the vine and we are a branch bearing fruit, and there's pruning that has to take place and there's cultivation that has to take place. And God has been gracious. Notice it's still from His grace. He's been gracious enough to us to give us the necessary spiritual disciplines to be involved in that we can cultivate the abiding process. And it's a beautiful thing. It's not that we're doing this great thing to earn salvation, but He has created a capacity in us who are now alive in Him to actually live that life. And it gets severely neglected. And what we do is we basically one and done it, and we say, oh yeah, that whole dwelling of Jesus in my heart, yeah, did that a long time ago, got that, check. And if you think about the reality of the relationship and the metaphors that are used, Jesus, and it's going to happen here in a couple chapters, even in this book, Jesus is the husband, we are the bride. Fellas, this week is Valentine's. I really hope, whether you take seriously the holiday or not, doesn't matter. But I really hope, fellas in the room that are married, that you don't treat your relationship with your wife like, huh, you know, I told her I loved her that day that I said I do. I mean, I don't really have to keep doing that stuff, man. You know, I mean, that's one and done. We're dwelling together now. I mean, you know, well, I got to worry about that anymore. Yeah, I'll go ahead and tell you, if you were to come to the marital counseling stuff, I would say you need to fix that. Not the way to function well in your marital relationship. There's a cultivation that continues to happen. Christ has taken up residence in you. He's not going anywhere if you're covenantally in His love. But that doesn't mean that you just neglect Him and leave Him sitting in the corner, and that you don't ever actually have an involved part of relationship with Christ where you cultivate this love relationship that He's pouring out on you. You're supposed to dig in His Word. You're supposed to sing His praises. You're supposed to pray to Him. You're supposed to seek ways to serve His name and make it known. And the chief way that this happens, and a lot of times this gets severely neglected in our very individualized culture, is that you're supposed to be mutually encouraged among the saints toward Christ-likeness. Becoming like Christ in the New Testament is never a solo act. We're to goad each other on to good works and holiness in Christ Jesus. There is something that happens among brothers and sisters in Christ that helps give us aid to look more like Jesus. And if we are to have Christ dwell in our hearts in that kind of way, that kind of abiding beauty that cultivates relationship, that causes us to look more like Jesus, we need each other, and we need to be praying to that end for one another. And friends, it's a faith act. It's something that you have to believe is true. Listen, I do this thing not because, well, you know, I wanted to spend all those years behind a desk locked in a hole to get a degree to do this. I sure don't do it for the public glory or the resources. I do this because God placed a calling on me, because I believe by faith that this environment known as the church is God's plan for making people into the image of Christ. That's what it says. I, by faith, believe that that is true. And so, since that is true, I want to cultivate that. I want to see with my eyes what I have believed with my heart, that this is true. I want to watch it start to happen. And so we pray for that end, that God would do that in all of our hearts together. Third thing that He prays for them, He prays that they would be rooted and grounded in love. Now, He uses two distinct metaphors that they're very distinct from each other. They're almost on opposite spectrums as far as how they work out in the physical world, but they have unbelievable parallels and similarities when you think them through. This idea of being rooted is the concept of a plant or a tree, something that has a root system. So He wants you to be rooted like a tree. And the branches and the leaves grow out as wide as the root system grows out, typically, most trees. So the bigger and the fuller the tree, the bigger and the fuller the roots. That's just usually how that works. And if you have it by a good water source, and you have it in a good cultivating area, you have it in a place where the seasons are not too severe one way or the other, you're going to have an extremely thriving tree. It's going to bear a lot of fruit, and it's going to do a lot of great things. All right, so He wants you to be rooted, a deep system, in love. But He also wants you, to be grounded. And this word for grounded kind of carries with it the idea of having a foundation laid in a building. He wants you to be grounded or have a firm foundation in love as well. There's a story that was told. I can't remember what university it was from, But Ravi Zacharias, who kind of does some apologetic stuff on university campuses, was going around, and he went before one of his speeches at a university to their engineering department. And the guy carried them through this exhibit that they had. And he said, the engineers here decided to build this building, this project, completely based on subjective relativism. In other words, the idea of nothing has to make any objective sense. You don't have to follow any strict principles of engineering and building. And they had staircases that didn't go anywhere, and they had windows in the ceiling and doors in the floor, and it was just completely random. And he was walking around and said, you know, look, this is the idea of stuff not really having meaning. And Ravi Zacharias was looking, he was observing, he was talking to the guy, and he said, yeah, but there's a real big problem with them thinking that this building represents do things however you want to do them. And he said, well, what's that? I mean, none of this stuff makes sense. None of the stuff in this room is actually functional at all. And he said, yeah, it is. In order for them to have built all this random craziness, they still had to follow the main principle of putting a foundation on the ground to have walls and a roof over the top of it. So they followed the objective principle of having a firm foundation. They couldn't twist that one out of shape. And the same thing is supposed to be true of the church. We're supposed to be grounded, have the firm foundation of the love of Christ among us. That's what we're supposed to be rooted in our growth, and what we're supposed to be established on as we develop together is the love of Christ. And it's a foundation that, if built and laid well, cannot be shaken. Because the love that Christ has for us is the love we're supposed to have for each other. And the love that God has for Christ and that Christ has for God is, according to the Gospels, the same love that he has given to the church and that the church can, because of the Holy Spirit that resides in them, have for him. And if that is all functioning the way that it should, there's nothing that can keep the building of the church from going up the way that God wants it to. And it's an amazing thing. And so Paul prays for the church at Ephesus that they would be rooted, have a deep system, and be grounded on, have a firm foundation of love in Christ toward one another. I'm guilty of not praying that way as regularly as I should for the whole body of the church to be like that. Now, in that being rooted and grounded in love, there's some things that come out underneath that, that are still part of the prayer, but are under that category. He wants them to be rooted and grounded in love for three purposes. One, that they may be able to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth of Christ's love. Now, there's a lot of people that try to get real fancy about, well, this is what the breadth of it means and the length of it means and the height of it means. And basically, what Paul's saying is that there's no direction that you can go sideways, frontwards, upwards, or downwards that would ever exhaust the love of Christ that he has for his church. That's essentially what he's basically trying to say. Not trying to do some over-the-top metaphor with those four different measuring tools. He's essentially trying to say, no matter how far out you go, how high up you go, or how far down you go, you will never be able to exceed the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus according to the working of the Spirit. Never will happen. You could study the rest of your life and have religious experiences in Christ the rest of your life. You could live 10,000 full lifetimes and never exceed, come even close to grabbing a hold of, the full depth, height, width, and extent of Christ's love for you. Won't ever happen. But now notice what he says, though. Notice I just said can't happen. Notice what he prays for them. I want you to be able to comprehend it. Which is beautiful, because the very next thing that he says, the second part of this, is that he wants you to know the love of Christ. Listen to verse 19. He wants you to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Paul's basically admitting you can't ever know how much Jesus loves you. It is not humanly possible for you ever to be able to figure it out. And so I'm going to pray that God, in his gracious kindness for his own glory, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will show you how much Jesus loves you, because you won't ever be able to figure it out on your own. Now, that's an amazing way to pray for somebody. And that's an even greater way to pray for a whole bunch of somebody's called the church. This thing that you'll never be able to know, I'm going to pray that God will show it to you, because you can't know it by yourself. And friends, if we're honest, left to ourselves, we will always find reasons to think God doesn't love us. It's one of the things that is instilled in us from the fall. One of the things that's instilled in us from the fall, when we were in Adam, friends, think about the great sin that happened in the garden. One aspect of it was pride. They wanted to be like God. But friends, the other aspect of it was unbelief. They had had this amazing, intimate love relationship with God. They had seen and felt and known firsthand God's love for them without having to go through the buffer of a fallen heart and a fallen mind. They knew full well how much God loved them. And then through the temptation of the serpent, saying, surely God wouldn't kill you. Surely you wouldn't die. Surely this is good for you to eat. They came to the realization. The subtlety behind the temptation, friends, is yes, be like God, the pride side. And we always get that. But what we miss sometimes, there's this real subtleness of, if God really loved you, he wouldn't be keeping this back from you. And instilled in the fallen human heart from the very beginning is this creeping sensation, God doesn't care about me. And friends, if you don't think that it's true, just check yourself even in your redemption in Christ right now. Tough situation with a job, difficult circumstance in a relationship, difficult thing going on with your health, difficult thing going on with somebody else that you love's health. You just run through the things, you know, somebody you care about to get deployed, war and famine and rumors of layoffs and difficulties in politics. And it's real quick, whether we ever would verbalize it or not, to look at our life circumstances and be like, God, where are you? Don't you care? And if we were left to ourselves, a lot of times that old lie creeps up. God doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me, because if he did, things would be better off than what they are right now. And friends, if we don't pray for each other to the end that God would make known to us through his grace what is the width and length and height and depth of the unknowable love of Christ, that we might know it and comprehend it through the Spirit, guess what? We'll start sinking back into it. Well, God must not care. And that's not where we should go. And it's certainly something that we should be encouraged to pray for each other. God, let them all know, whatever they're going through at Sylvania, that you love them. Show them that you love them. Make it abundantly clear that you care for them, regardless of what they're dealing with. And that's the kind of thing that Paul was praying for these folks. And why is that? Why did he want that to happen? That they might be. Listen, this is so good. So hard to even begin to comprehend what it means, but so good that it's here. Why does he want all of that to happen to the church? That you all may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Wow. The church is supposed to be the image of Jesus to the world. That's what we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be the incarnational presence of Christ to the world. We are to be the body, and he is to be our invisible head. He is to be our groom, and we are to be his bride. He is to be our brother, and God is to be our father, and we are to be the family that shows forth the glory of God in the world. That's what we're supposed to be. And most of us, left to ourselves, it's another one of those lies, another one of those deceptions. I can't ever do that. Guess what? You're right, you can't. And neither can I, left to myself. But according to the gracious giving of God for his own glory, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be filled up to the fullness of God. And the church can actually shine like a light in a dark world, where people look at it and they see Jesus. It really can happen. But it's one of those things that we're supposed to diligently pray for each other, and not just assume that it's just gonna happen. Listen, I'm a grace guy. love grace. But I am not a fan at all of the deception of presumptive grace. You don't ever presume upon the grace of God. That's Paul's great warning in Romans 5 and 6. You don't ever presume on the grace of God. You don't ever just settle in and say, oh, I got grace, so it's all good. Friends, grace causes things to happen in our lives. Grace causes transformation to take place. And one of the great transformations that it causes to take place is an acknowledgement that a sovereign God is wanting to accomplish things in His world, and that one of the ways that He has set forth that He will accomplish those things in His world is by us showing to Him that we really do believe He's sovereign by getting down on our knees and asking Him to do what He has declared He's going to do. That's one of the means that He set up for this. It's called prayer. Prayer isn't about us changing God. Prayer is about us getting in the right posture before God so that He can change us. That's what prayer is really about. And so Paul is basically saying, I'm praying for you that God would do exactly what He said He would do in your life. I've had a lot of people come to me over the years and they say, you know, when I pray, they never get answered in the positive. I always get no answers for my prayers. I say, well, I'll tell you what, you want a big, long streak of just God saying yes to you when you pray? Pray the stuff He already said He's going to do. God, you said you're going to conform your church into the image of your Son, Jesus. I'm praying that the church I'm a part of today, every single person at it will start to look like Jesus today because you said it's going to happen. Guess what? You're going to get a positive answer on that prayer. It might take a little while, but you're going to get a positive answer on that prayer. God, you said that all of your people would be filled up to the fullness of God and that you would show us so that we intimately have a knowledge of how much you love us in Christ, even if our circumstances don't show. God, today in my life and in everybody's life at the church that I'm a part of, show us intimately that you love us beyond all height, depth, width, and length. Show us that you love us. Guess what? You're going to get a positive affirmation to your prayer. It might not come exactly the way you think it ought to. But God has already said He's going to do that. And He has actually set up prayer as a way for you to be prepared to receive blessing from Him. And Philip, sound like a name it and claim it guy there. No, I'm not naming it and claiming it. I'm not saying, God, give me a big pot of gold and Rolls Royce and a $55 million mansion. That's name it and claim it. That's health, wealth, and prosperity. God never said anything about that. He did say a lot about possibly suffering and having tribulation and hardship and needing to learn to trust Him in the midst of difficult circumstances. He said a whole bunch about that. But friends, there's absolutely no greater wisdom in prayer than to come to God with His word of promise and say, God, you said this is how you're going to act toward your people. I'm praying today that you will do this in the life of your people called, and then in our case, it'd be Sylvania, called Sylvania. Make Sylvania this way. Cause it to happen through your grace, by the power of your Spirit. The problem is that most of us don't really pray like that. We get stuck on the felt needs. We get hung up in the physical realm. And again, I'm not saying you don't pray for those things. You know somebody needs a job, pray they'll get a job. You know somebody who's sick, pray that they'll get well. You know somebody that's suffering, pray that God will give them perseverance and that God will give them relief. Yeah, the Scripture teaches us all those things, and we pray like that. But we should never get stuck there when we pray, because there's more to prayer than just that. Lastly, I want you to see this. You see the prayer that he's praying. You see the things that he's asking God for, and they're very unique compared to how we normally pray. But in these last couple of minutes, I want you to see the praise. You're very hard pressed to find a prayer in the New Testament that does not have some substantial level of praising God in the prayer. It's really hard to find that. Even in the model prayer, even in the Lord's Prayer that we call it. It starts out praising God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or holy or blessed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's praise. You get down to the end. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory both now and forever. That's praise. In the middle is the asking. And it's praising God on both ends of it. Really good prayer has a lot of praise in it. And that's exactly what Paul does here in this one. In verses 20 to the end. This is praise. Look at what he says. He says, now to him who is able to do far. Listen to this language. This is great. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. I'm not real sure that you can compound any more adverbs and adjectives on top of that to make it functional. It starts to lose functionality if you start to work with it any more than that. But Paul is saying, look, to him who's able to just go way beyond the limit of anything that we could ever even begin to imagine. Friends, he's praising God for God's capacity to act in an immense way. Now, so often we're so stressed out and hung up on the difficulties of the circumstances we find ourselves in or others in that we forget that God has a capacity to act in a way that is unbelievably immense, beyond anything that we could imagine. Now, there's a lot of debate that rages about creation, but throughout the scripture, it teaches that God brought into existence everything from nothing. And you can talk with the scientist guys and they got a lot of cool equations and they can talk about how some of that could be a potential and a reality and all this different kind of stuff or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, we don't get that. No matter how many books we write, no matter how many books we read, no matter how many equations we fill in. I cannot comprehend there being nothing and then there being stuff. That's beyond my imagination to comprehend power to act like that. And yet that's what God did. To him who is able to perform beyond our capacity to even ask or think is what he says. I mean, you know, we're coming, bringing requests that a God has already promised he's going to do to a God who is able to do that. That's why would I ever doubt coming to him? Hey, God, you said that this is what you want to do. I'm coming to you humbly asking you to do it. Why would I ever have a heart of doubt that that's going to take place? That's praise of God. God, you're a big God. Now to him who's able to do way beyond anything that we could even imagine. And then that's God's external action, God's capacity to act in his world. Then he praises him for his power to work within us in boundless ways. Look at what he says. To him who's able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. The same creative power in the universe that brought everything out of nothing, that holds everything together by the power of his word, that keeps everything sustained for his own glory's sake, so that his creative nature and his existence might be evident from the things made without and from the things placed within each man. That same power is the power that God is using to work within us to accomplish his purposes for his son's namesake. That is unreal. God has boundless power to work within us. And I think a lot of times it's good to have a healthy doctrine of sin and the sinfulness of man. I'm a fan. It's good. But I think a lot of times what happens with the believer is that we get so enamored with the power of indwelling sin that we forget that there's someone who's greater than that. And that he has done something so magnificently marvelous to destroy that, that he indeed will be the victorious one over that. And that he's made the declaration that all that we need to have been set free from that has now been given to us freely in Christ Jesus. And I think a lot of times we go, no, that can't be right. And we just dismiss completely this great power that God has to work within us. And so Paul's praising God. Thank you, God, that you have an immense capacity to act in this world and that you have boundless power to act within us in this world. And he's praising God that he is this way. And what does he say to seal the praise off? 21. To him be the glory. Now, I want you to see real close, because a lot of times we toss the word glory around and we just kind of, And we start asking, well, how does the glory of God look? And what does it look like in the world? And all things like that. I've asked, I don't know how many people over the years, you know, what does it mean for God to receive glory? What is it that makes God glorious? How is it that God can be glorified? What makes God to appear to be the glorious God that He is? And almost always, and myself included, we start running through this great litany of incommunicable attributes of God that make Him glorious. He's omnipotent. He's all present. He's holy. And look at what He says. To Him be the glory in His incommunicable attributes. No, it's not what He says. In the church. What? No, Paul, you didn't say that right. Because you remember, when they sent these letters around, they'd have somebody stand up in front of the church when they'd get it and they'd read it out loud. I can guarantee you a couple of people went, no, Paul didn't say that. You read that wrong. Now, hey, well, back that part up. I didn't hear you right. There's no way that you just said, to God be the glory in the church. That cannot be correct. That's what He said. To Him be the glory. Yes, amen, hallelujah. In the church. Wait, what? You mean us? We're supposed to display the glory of God? Yes, we are. Why is that? Because the second half it says, and in Christ Jesus. Well, yeah, I get that one, sure. Well, friend, if you get that one, you shouldn't be confused about the other one. Because we are in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus is in us. There's an incarnational reality of the church is dwelling with. Turn back a page if your Bible has to go back that far. Chapter 1. Remember, I told you all of this stuff is contingent on keeping the whole flow of Ephesians in your brain. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he just runs through this in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, more than a dozen times, affirming the reality that that's where we positionally are. We are in Christ. It's not something that's going to be. It's something that is. I am in Christ. And if God is receiving glory in Christ, then absolutely it necessarily follows He is receiving glory in the church, because the church is in Christ. You say, but Philip, the church doesn't look like anything that's glorifying God right now. Why is that? Because He is able to do way beyond all that we ask or think. And He has a great power that is working within us. And He's doing all of this through the working of the Holy Spirit that is causing Christ to dwell richly in our hearts. And He is causing, through the prayers of His saints and His own kind compassion, for the fullness of God to fill up the church. So why is it that we're so terrified to actually throw the doors of the church open and go, hey, world, look at the church and see the glory of God. Why are we so scared to do that? I'm not going to answer that question tonight. I want you to wrestle with that. Because there's a reason why we don't want to do that. There's a reason why we don't want to do that. And it's not a biblical reason. It's an anti-biblical reason. It's an anti-Christ reason. There's a reason why Paul was able to look at people at other churches and say, hey, if you want to be like Jesus, just act like me. What? There's two responses to that. Dude, he was so arrogant. But guess what? He wasn't. And the other response is, well, that was Paul. There's no way that could happen to me. That's wrong, too, by the way. We need to throw the doors open and say, world, you want to see Jesus? You want to see the glory of God? Here it is. It's the church. Because that's what He's declared. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. When? To all generations. Does that include ours? That's a freebie. You almost don't have to mark A or B or C on your quiz to get that one right. Does that include ours? Yes. Forever and ever. Would that include our time period? Yes. There's no exclusions for us. There's no exemptions for us. Our generation is included in this. Our peace of forever is included in this. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And friends, I'm going to be really honest with you. I don't pray for the church as often as I should this way. I don't. I pray for the church, but it's not normally like this. And I'm starting to think, because I try to be a man of faith and not just what I can see, I'm starting to really believe that some of the great difficulties that the Church of God, particularly in the American West, faces is because the saints of God are not praying for each other in community, in plurality like this. We're not longing for each other to be full of the power of the Spirit in the inner man and have the glory of Christ dwell in our hearts that we might know the unknowable love of Jesus. I don't know if we're praying for each other like that. And I would be really interested to see what would happen if we did. Because God never comes off of His promises. He always fulfills the things He says He's going to do. And basically, one of the things that He said through Jesus in the Gospels was, be persistent in the right kind of praying. And He gives this wonderful story about the person, and they won't quit until the guy comes. And it's like, okay, what if I prayed with that sort of persistency for this thing that I know God wants me to pray for? That He's already said in advance, I will say yes to if you pray like this. What would that do to the church? I think that that would be a really cool experiment to try. By faith, according to God's grace, for His glory. I'm loving the study in Ephesians because as many times as I've gone through the book, I'm seeing some things. Somebody asked me the other night, I'll close with this. Somebody asked me the other night, I was at a little get together with some guys, and they said, well, you know, when you're studying the Bible, what kind of questions do you ask and what kind of things do you look for? And I got really honest with them. I said, you know, I almost never ask the deep doctrinal, hey, you know, what big thing about God can I see here? And what the question that always rises up to the top for me is, what does this need to do to make happen differently in my life so that I'm more like Jesus? That's the question that always comes to the top for me when I'm for just me studying the Bible. The question I ask is, what needs to change about me? What is the saying that needs to change? And so when I'm reading this and I'm studying this, it hit me. I need to change the way I pray. I need to change the way I pray. I need to pray for felt needs. And when people come to me and say, so-and-so sick or got a problem or this, I do need to pray for that. But I also need to pray, God, let the people know your love. Let the people have the power of your Spirit. Let Christ dwell richly in their hearts. Let you be glorified in the very existence of the church in this world. I need to pray like that. And you know what? I just prayed like that. And it took me I don't have time to pray like that. It took me 8 seconds. It took me 8 seconds to pray like that. Not like this radical shift in my world and schedule that I have to make all this kind of crazy time to do that. I've prayed like that 3 or 4 times while I've been preaching the sermon. A total time of 45 seconds to pray that way. But I need to pray like this. Guess what? We all, as the body of Christ, need to pray like this. Because it's a plurality thing. Look, I can try to have the fullness of Christ dwell in me and understand the depths of His love all I want to. But as long as I'm only living in my own experience and my own slither of the world that I'm in, I will never have a full-fledged understanding of the depth of the love of Christ by myself. I have to hear your stories of how Christ has loved you. to get more of a feeling of how Christ loves his children. I have to hear stories from some of our missionary friends who have had horrible things happen to them, and God has brought them through because he's shown them his love in the midst of their suffering that I would never know about because I'll never be in that context. But now I have better insight about the depth of the love of Christ because I know I have to have it in community or I'll never get it. And I think one of the problems that we have praying like this is that we in the church in the West don't live this way. We don't interact this way. We don't fellowship this way. We don't seek out one another to find out what God's doing in each other's life in this way. We ask a lot about sports and about the weather and about what's going on at our kids' school. But we don't ever really dive deep with each other in our relationships to say, tell me how God is showing you his unsurpassing love that I might know his love better through you. We don't do that. And we're going to see as we keep walking through Ephesians, that's a big problem if we don't do that. Because that's not how the church is supposed to function. The church is a community of people that need each other because it's one body. And while you might can make it if you cut off a limb, it makes life really hard. Really hard. I'll close with this story. I lived as a young man, junior high, early high school, next door to a fellow named Richard was his name, whose car had gotten stalled out over some train tracks a bunch of years ago. And he wasn't able to get out of the car in time and lost both of his legs. And had been confined to a wheelchair without legs 30 years. Happened to him when he was in his late teens, early 20s. He was in his 50s or 60s by the time I knew him. And he was able to get around. And he was able to do some stuff. And he'd learned to adapt and adjust. But I guarantee you, Richard's life would have flowed and functioned a whole lot better if he'd been able to stand up on his own feet and walk around. And friends, the way that we function a lot of times in the church, being extremely superficial and surface level with each other, never really feeling like we can pray like this for each other because we don't interact this way with each other. Friends, it handicaps the Church of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons we don't pray like this is because we don't live like this. And that's a big problem. And it's one that needs to be corrected. If we are truly going to throw open the doors and say, come and see the glory of God in the church. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray tonight. I pray that Sylvania, all of its members, youngest to the oldest, Father, I pray that you would strengthen each, this whole body, and the inner man through your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. I pray that we would all be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ and that we would know and comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of his love and that we would be able to know that which is not knowable and that you would fill us up with the fullness of God. And Father, I pray because of your great capacity to do immense things beyond our imagination and your endless capacity to do great work within us. Father, I pray that we truly would display your glory in the church as it is shown in Jesus, who is our head and our source. And that that would happen in our generation and in every generation to come, both now and forever. Amen. You're dismissed.